And so here in the book of Colossians, we see again one of the prison epistles. It's a letter that Paul wrote while he was in Rome in his own rented quarters, yet chained to a Roman guard. So he's under house arrest, and he writes this letter back to the church at Colossae. Now, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and he was incarcerated for 2 years at Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast until he appealed to Caesar. And that's why he's in Rome. He's there awaiting an audience with Caesar. And while he's there, he wrote some of the letters that we have in our Bibles, the letters that are referred to as the prison epistles or the prison letters. So that would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So one of the good things that came out of Paul being in prison, I guess you would say, we get this great doctrine that we have in our Bible. And so Colossae, a church there that had some problems, and Paul was addressing some of those problems. Not believe that Paul actually had ever been to this church, like he had been to Philippi or like he had been to Ephesus. In fact, there's speculation that while Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras, who we're going to be introduced to this morning, came from Colossae and heard Paul preaching when he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. He was there for 2 years, maybe between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus. And it says in the book of Acts chapter 19 that the gospel spread throughout all of Asia during that time. So a probable scenario is that this Epaphras came from Colossae, 100 miles west to Ephesus, heard the gospel from the apostle Paul, and then took it back to Colossae, and that's how the church was formed. Now Paul is in Rome, and we find that Epaphras is with him. And Epaphras undoubtedly is telling him of the difficulties that are taking place in the church. And so Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, back to Colossae to address a number of those things. Now, the main issue that seems to be going on is not in their practice, but in their doctrine. When we read 1 Corinthians, we find that the church in Corinth was kind of messed up in their practice. But when we read Colossians, we find the issue really was more doctrine as opposed to how they were living. Now, the doctrinal heresy that was prevalent at that time is a doctrine that came to be known as Gnosticism, and it plagued the church for the first 2 centuries. The Bible writers seem to address it, and also the early church fathers address it. They're the generation that came after the first century apostles. And so this heresy called Gnosticism, taken from the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge, and it was a heresy that put the weight on more so on the spiritual, the things that you know, the deeper truths of God, as opposed to looking at the material. In fact, they looked at matter as evil. And so the ultimate of salvation was really in the thought or the things that you knew, the deep things of God. And so they totally looked even at their own bodies as evil. And it led to one of two extremes. It either led to an asceticism, which looked at the body as evil. And so we're not going to indulge it in any kind of pleasure. So we're going to watch the things that we eat, go through all of these ceremonial rituals and not have any marriages. Okay, asceticism. The other side of it, some would say, well, if the body's evil, if matter's evil anyway, it doesn't matter what I do with it, it would lead to, as you can imagine, to an indulgence and just doing whatever you want to do. And so you have this heresy that's taking place. Now, it's an interesting thing as we look in the Bible, and Paul seems to be addressing errors. Gnosticism in Colossians, remember the Judaizers in Galatians. The Judaizers were saying you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. It's interesting as we look at it, it's not written like you would read or write a systematic theology book where you would look up certain doctrines. Tell me about the deity of Jesus Christ or tell me about salvation. But it's written in a way simply to address the church in what they should be doing. And so it's from his letters that we understand what the errors were in the particular church. It's from his letters that we get correct doctrine on how a person gets saved in Galatians and who Jesus is in Colossians. And so when you think about it, much of our doctrine comes from the New Testament letters, and much of the reason, the occasion for the writing of these letters is to fix the errors that are going on. So it's really kind of cool when you think about it that way. So the theme, you might say, in the book of Colossians is showing Jesus in his preeminence, that he is the Son of God, that he is above all creation. that he is in fact the image of the invisible God. You see verses like that, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Why is Paul saying that? Because he's countering what the Gnostics were saying. I mean, think about it. If the Gnostics believed that matter was evil, if they believed that the human body was evil, what do you think they thought about Jesus? They didn't see him as God in human flesh. In fact, they saw him as a great emanation that came from God, but very far removed from God. And yet the Bible teaches us that he, by his very nature, is God, Philippians chapter 2, and he became a man, fully God and fully man. And so we have scriptures in the book of Colossians, like chapter 1, verse 15, that says he is the image of the invisible God. And then look at chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of deity was in Jesus in bodily form. So you see it, if you know what the background is, if you know there's an error of Gnosticism there that's saying, well, matter is evil and the body is evil. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus had a human body and all the fullness of deity dwelt within him. He is God in human flesh. You can see kind of more the depth of what he's saying as he's conquering or contradicting the heresy that was in there. Now, another thing that draws us to the book of Colossians, another little note is we're kind of setting the stage. Paul most likely had never been there. We never read about him going there in the book of Acts, like we see him going to Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, and so forth. Believed again that maybe the gospel went over by Epaphras while Paul was in Ephesus. To back that up, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." As many as have not seen me personally. That's one of the scriptures that we look at in thinking that he had never been over there. So we get an idea that it is a city that he has not been to. It's somewhat far removed from where he was. And yet this Epaphras undoubtedly had come to Paul, taken the gospel back to Colossae. He's now with Paul in Rome, but there's more to the story. There's another person that's with Paul in Rome, and his name is Onesimus, and he's a runaway slave. He's run away from his master, Philemon, and Paul has led him to the Lord, and now he is sending him back to his master with another letter, beseeching his master to forgive his runaway slave for his sin. And that's the letter Philemon that we have in the Bible. So as Paul is there under house arrest in Rome, he's penning these letters, the letter to Philemon, because Onesimus is there with him. Onesimus is a runaway slave and he's become a believer, and he's penning this letter that's going to go back with Onesimus. And also Epaphras has come over, and Paul's heard about the Gnostic heresy that's there in Colossae, so he writes this letter to the Colossians. And also he's writing the letter to the Ephesians, and these all appear to be going by the hand of Tychicus over to Ephesus and then on to Colossae. We look at chapter 4 to get that insight. Chapter 4, beginning from verse 7 of Colossians. It says, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts." Now, you might make a little note of Ephesians 6:21 and 22. Ephesians 6:21 and 22, because it says virtually the same thing, that Paul is sending Tychicus to the believers at Ephesus so that they would know how Paul is doing and so that Paul can find out how they're doing. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 9. He's sending Tychicus, verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here." So it's from this letter that we find out that Onesimus is from Colossae. He's one of you, which ties in Philemon then to being in Colossae as well. So now we know some of the players. We're kind of familiar with some of the people who live there. Philemon, Onesimus, Epaphras, who we'll be introduced to in just a moment. And we recognize again from the body of the letter that there are issues that are taking place within the church at Colossae. We're going to look at the first half of chapter 1 this morning. We're going to see a very familiar greeting from the Apostle Paul as he introduces himself. as he identifies his recipients, as he gives thanks for the believers in Colossae, and as he prays for them. And we're going to get one of his prayers here, one of the neatest prayers that we have in the Bible. And the cool thing about it, as we look at the prayers in the Bible, is though we can pray them word for word if we want to, it gives us a pattern. It gives us examples of how we can pray for other people. And this is a great example that we have right before us. Kind of like the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, remember, he said, pray after this manner. And the idea is pray, and you can pray it word for word if you want to, but the idea is pray it according to this pattern. These are some of the elements that you want to have in your prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Recognize right off the bat that he is God and he is in heaven. And he is not only my Father, but he's our Father. You see that? Praying for his will to be done on earth. Praying for our daily provision, forgiveness of sins, and to protect us from evil, and that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. So you've got this pattern you can follow through as you're praying. Or you could pray it too, word for word, as long as you're sincere when you're praying it. You just don't want it to become rote. But a great prayer that we're going to be closing with today as we take a look at this first section in the book, Colossians. So we start off in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been going through Paul's letters for quite some time. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? You know, I took the opportunity just to go through every single one of his letters, and every single one of his letters practically has this same type of introduction. First of all, he identifies himself. His name is Paul, and he is an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent with authority to speak on behalf of another. We might use the term ambassador. So he is one that is officially sent. Notice he is an apostle, it says, of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was God's will that Paul be his authoritative messenger to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. God's will that that take place. You remember when the Lord got a hold of Paul. Paul was on the road to Damascus seeking to arrest some Christians. And I guess you could say Jesus enlisted him into the ministry at that point. From that point on, Paul was dedicated to walking after the Lord. And he gave his life for that. And for 10 years, he traveled through the then known world preaching the gospel so that others could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is an apostle, an official, you might say, an official delegate of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay? To some degree, I think we would put ourselves in a similar category, wouldn't you? I mean, we wouldn't call ourselves apostles, but don't you think that we have been commissioned to take the truth of Jesus Christ to the world as well? It says in Mark chapter 16 that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I was reading in my devotions going through 1 Chronicles right now. You know, with 1 Chronicles, I think if you can make it through the first 9 chapters, you're going to be okay. It's all those genealogies, you know what I'm saying? But I'm in chapter 16, and I'm reading about David and how David was setting up the Levites for worship there before the Lord in Jerusalem. And he laid out this psalm. You know, we think all of the psalms are in the book of Psalms, but we find other psalms throughout the Old Testament. And 1 Chronicles 16 is one of those places, a psalm of thanksgiving. And 1 Chronicles 16:23 says this, "Sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. When you think about it, that is the best thing anybody could ever hear and anybody could ever have, is the good news of God's salvation. The word gospel means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for the sins of the world, that he rose victorious from the grave, that a person's sins can be forgiven. And that's the biggest thing when you think about it. I mean, it is number one, it's primary, because if a person could go through their whole life and if their sin is not forgiven, they're not going to end up with God in heaven. So that's number one. I believe discipleship is right on the heels of that, that a foundation be laid and a person grow in their walk with the Lord. But coming to know the Lord is primary. And I think, wouldn't you agree, to a degree, we're all called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of God's salvation from day to day. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, we've been introduced to Timothy before. Timothy was a young convert of the Apostle Paul, a protege of his. He was enlisted on the second missionary journey from Lystra, and Paul had glowing accolades for young Timothy. He said in Philippians, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate." And he spoke of his proven character. So here's this young man who Paul spoke, didn't speak higher of anybody else than young Timothy. His right-hand man, you might say, and he's with Paul. He was with him on his missionary journeys. He's with him now while he's under house arrest in Rome. And so Paul simply acknowledges Timothy at the beginning of the letter. And then he identifies his recipients in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. As I mentioned, Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was on an important trade route that went through the area. There were two other cities that were close by, Hierapolis and also Laodicea. We recognize the town of Laodicea from Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Remember, the Laodicean church was the lukewarm church. Okay, so this is the area, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Colossae began to be overshadowed by Hierapolis and Laodicea because of the trade and the business in the other towns. And so Colossae was actually, even in Paul's day, was shrinking insignificant. So it was a very small town, and yet God saw fit that Paul should write a letter that should be in our Bible that was written to a church in a small town. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel pretty good, okay? I mean, do you ever feel like that? You know, somewhat of an insignificance, maybe, in the sense of, well, I live in a small town in the middle of, I go to a small church in a small town in the middle of nowhere. And yet Colossae was very similar to that. And God loved those people just like God loves you and me. Doesn't matter how many of us are here. God loves us, amen? And so here are these folks that are in Colossae. And who are they, verse 2? They're the saints and faithful brethren. Now, again, as we look in the Bible and we look at the definition in the Bible, we find that saints simply are people who are believers in Jesus. Throughout church history, we've kind of gotten a different understanding of what a saint is, because throughout church history, the leaders in the churches have looked at certain pious people and people who have done some really noble things, and they've elevated them to sainthood. And so we have different saints that we read about through church history, but the Bible really knows none of that. The Bible identifies every believer in Jesus Christ as a saint. The word saint is taken from the same word that's translated holy in our Bible. And the idea of holiness is to be set apart. You know, we used to be in darkness, but now we are in light. We have been set apart from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. And so we are God's now. So we are set apart ones. We are saints. We don't think of ourselves that way, but I think a lot of that is because of what we've seen throughout the church in church history. But the Bible speaks of every believer as being a saint, a set apart one. So he's addressing this letter to the recipients are the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. The saints are the believers who are in Christ, who are in Colossae. The phrase in Christ is used some 80 times in the New Testament. Significant phrase. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's the same type of idea as being a saint. It means you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are part of his body now. He is the head. We are the body of Christ. We are, again, out of the kingdom of darkness and into God's kingdom. And so being in Christ, again, is paramount. It's the most important thing for a person to be a believer. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. I remember Greg Laurie saying this in his Lost Boy video. You know, I remember the same thing when I was a young man before I became a believer. I wouldn't say that I was against Christ. You know, I didn't have anything against God, but I knew that I sure wasn't for him. I wasn't like my brother and all his crazy friends that were Christians, okay? So if you're not for me, you're against me. So by default, I was against him. And that's the idea. We've got to make a decision to be in Christ. Does that make sense? We have to make a decision to become a believer. We're born, you might say by default, as an unbeliever. We've got to do something to become a believer. We're born again, you might say by default, on a road that leads to hell. We have to do something to change, to get off of that road, to get on the pathway that leads to heaven. remember when I first understood that, I thought, that doesn't sound fair to me. You know, it all goes back to the Garden of Eden and what took place in the Garden of Eden. The reality, though, the good news, the gospel, is that God has made a way so that all of us can come off of that road that's leading to hell and get on the pathway that's leading to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's by being in Christ. Does it make sense? Like J. Vernon McGee said, there's the saints and the ain'ts. You want to be a saint, okay? So to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, you might say dual citizenship. My citizenship is in heaven, even though I live here on earth right now. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Paul wishing them grace, the favor of God, and the peace as well that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two words, you might call them the twins or the twin sisters in the New Testament. Grace and peace. Grace is the Greek word charis. It was the common Greek greeting at the time. And the word peace is the Greek word irene, but the Hebrew equivalent is shalom. And that's the common Hebrew greeting at the time. And so he's using kind of both of those hello or aloha, you know, how are you doing? Grace and peace, always in that order. In fact, again, I looked at every single one of these letters, and every single one of Paul's letters, he has grace and peace in the introduction. Grace and peace, every single one of the letters, and they're always in that order. You never have it, peace and grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, extended to us, inviting us to be forgiven and to inherit salvation. When we experience the grace of God, when we receive the grace of God, it's then and only then that we can have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 3 through 8, we come to Paul's thanksgiving for the believers in Colossae. It says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Again, much like Paul's common introductions, we see in many of his letters him giving thanks for the believers. Him starting out those letters by just simply saying, not only I thank God for you, but many of the letters saying, I pray for you all the time. That's a lot of people when you think about it. When you think about Paul's prayer list, it was probably pretty long. And again, we're going to get one of those prayers. That's a neat thing about the passage we're looking at today. We're going to see one of those prayers and how he prays for the believers. Such a cool thing, you know, to be able to pray for one another. So often, you know, we find ourselves praying for one another when we're on the prayer list, you know, when we're sick or something's gone wrong, as we should. That's good. But do you ever think about, you know, just praying for individuals? And I am so thankful for those of you who pray for me. I have people, you know, you guys who come up and say, you know, I want you to know we pray for you. Maybe not every day, but we try to. We pray for you. And I thank you for that, because I know I would be in a lot worse shape if you weren't praying for me, you know? So just to pray for others, and we're going to get a pattern of how Paul prayed, and again, a good example of how we can pray as well. But he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, once we heard that you had trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, love for the brethren is going to be an evidence, if you will, that you have faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting him as your Lord and Savior, then the fruit of that is going to be love, right? Because we read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. He's going to be working in our life. That's going to be evidence in the love that we have for one another. Jesus said, I leave one commandment with you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is how everybody's going to know you're my disciples. So your faith in Jesus is evidenced through your love for one another. That's what Paul is saying here. We give thanks to God, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You know, hope is a result of you having faith in Jesus Christ. You put your trust in Jesus, all of a sudden you got hope for a better tomorrow, don't you? You not only have a better today, but you've got a great future that's ahead of you. And that's the hope that keeps us going through the difficult times. Peter said it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? We're looking forward to getting past and through this life that can be filled with a lot of hurt and a lot of travesty, difficulties, and we look towards that better tomorrow. So he says, we give thanks, verse 4, since we heard of your faith and of your love because of the hope. Do you notice that? Faith, love, and hope. And we call grace and peace maybe the twin sisters. We maybe call this faith, love, and hope the triplets, I guess. Because we see this in some of Paul's letters too, when he speaks about faith, and he speaks about love, and he speaks about hope. There's a handful of them. I think the most notable one is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. He says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know? So he's speaking in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and he's mentioning faith, how important that is, and hope, what a joy that is, and love, the result of all this. And he says, the greatest of these is love. Remember, Jesus said, this was the fulfillment, if you will, paraphrasing, that it was the fulfillment, really, of God's will throughout the scriptures, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And so these triplets that we see in Paul's letters, faith, hope, and love. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, faith is the soul looking upward to God. Faith is the soul looking upward to God, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Love is looking outward to others, the love for the brethren, the love for the saints. And hope looks forward to the future, the hope of heaven and the glorious future that we have in front of us. So again, we thank God for you, making mention of you in our prayers, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, your love for the saints, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, the gospel, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Now, is that hyperbole? You know what I mean by that? Is he exaggerating when he says that? That the gospel has gone into all the world? I don't think he's speaking that way. I think he has touched his world. He has traveled throughout the Roman Empire. When you think about this for a moment, the early church was able to make a massive impact on their world, weren't they? They were able to reach their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they didn't have cars, and they didn't have jet airplanes, and they didn't have radio ministries or satellite television. They didn't have the internet or Facebook. And they were able to reach their world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an example for us. What an inspiration, really, for us to be able to take, again, what? The good news of your salvation day by day to the rest of the world. It's come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, as you, the believers in Colossae, also learned from Epaphras. Again, you see this probable scenario of Epaphras, one of their own, being over 100 miles west in Ephesus, listening to the Apostle Paul at the school of Tyrannus, and then taking the gospel back to Colossae. So Paul could say, as you also learned about the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so he went back to Colossae, told them of the gospel. Years later, Paul ends up in Rome, and now Epaphras has come back to Rome, and he's declared to Paul their love for God. And he's also declared to them undoubtedly the difficulties that they're going through. And so again, within the body of the letter, we see Paul coming against the heresies of Gnosticism and also kind of a bent of what the Judaizers would bring as well, looking to the law and things like that, as we'll see as we go into it later. Now, as we come to verses 9 through 14, we have the prayer, the actual prayer. He says, I give thanks, I pray for you always, but now we actually come to the prayer in verse 9. It says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, in verse 9, for this reason, since we've heard of your love for God, since we've heard of your faith, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that, and that's where the prayer begins, in the middle of verse 9, to ask that, number one, you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Simply put, the first part of the prayer is that you'd simply know what God's will is, okay? And we all want to know that, don't we? What is God's will for my life? We look in the scriptures, and generally speaking, we see what God's will is for us. I mean, generally speaking, he wants us to be conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, okay? But specifically, to know God's will, what does God want me to do? That's what Paul is praying for them. How many people want that prayer for themselves? You know, God, what do you want me to do? I hear you. Yes, God, please speak to me and show me what to do. A great pattern that we have right here for prayer. Okay, so number one, that you'd simply know what his will is. But let's remember it within the context as we look at this. He says to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. The word knowledge, made up of the word gnosis, which remember again, Gnosticism, knowledge, it's a compound word. It has the word epi at the beginning of it, epigenosis. And it's an intensive. It's speaking of that you would know the full, the true, the real, the deep knowledge of his will. It's almost like in contrast to what these heretics have been telling you. I mean, that's kind of the underlying idea behind that. So that you would know the true knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So in a sense, he's trying to go beyond the error that has crept in. They've been feeding you a bunch of garbage, and I'm praying that you would know the truth, the real, true knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Number one, want to know what his will is for our life. Number two, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, right? That you may walk, that you might live in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's one thing to know what God wants us to do. It's a whole other thing to do it, right? I mean, generally speaking, we know he wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. It's a whole other thing to follow him in that path, okay? Like James would say, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And so we read the scriptures, we find out, generally speaking, what God wants of us. Paul's praying that they would do it, okay? That's a great prayer to pray for us, isn't it? To pray for one another. God, help them to live the life that you've called them to live. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. How many people want to please the Lord? Amen. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus, you want to please God. You know, it's the number one thing that we want to do. And so if we know what his will is, and if we're walking according to that will, okay, if we're walking worthy, we're going to be fully pleasing to him. Notice, being fruitful in every good work. the things that you do, that fruit would come for that. In other words, that they would be successful. I think the idea is successful in the arena of spiritual things here. That as God is working in our hearts and he's making us more like Jesus, more compassionate, okay? More compassionate towards the lost, more bold when we need to speak like that. Fully pleasing him and being fruitful in the things that we do. I think about that not only as an individual, but I think about that for us as the body here in Borrego at the Christian Center, and how we have works that we have opportunities that come before us, that we might go about those opportunities and that we might be effective, you know, that fruit might come from the things that we put our hands to do, that we wouldn't be spinning our wheels in the things that we do, but that we would have a sensitivity to the Lord's direction and that we would be following him, obedient in what he's led us to do. And the fruit might come from that. Amen. I mean, the things that we try, and there are some things that take a lot of work. And we'll be talking more about that, I think, as the weeks progress. But there are things that are right on the horizon that are really exciting to be a part of the body of Christ here in Borrego Springs. And my prayer is that fruit would come, that we would continue to have an impact on our community, that we would be a beacon, you know, a beacon of truth and hope in this community. And so we, that's the exciting thing, we collectively are able to do that. We can do things as we should on our own, but when we come together, you know how it is, there's strength in numbers, you know, in brainstorming, in seeking after the Lord, in encouraging one another, in our resources, bringing the manpower together and the financial aspect of it as well. And so to be fruitful in the things that we do, fully pleasing the Lord, knowing what he wants us to do. And finally, at the end of verse 10, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. When I look at this and I think of Paul's prayer that they would know the will of God, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and then live it out, the result is it would please him. The result is fruit would come. And as they are obedient to follow the Lord in his leading, I think the Lord continues to lead. I think that's the idea, increasing in the knowledge of God. Peter put it like this, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So throughout this prayer, really two main things that I see. Number one, knowing God's will. Number two, putting it into practice. Okay, simply put. Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Okay, we want to know what the will of God is. We want to walk worthy of him. We want to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. How many people know that you can't live in your own strength if you're going to be fruitful for the Lord? How many know if we try it in our own strength, we are going to fail miserably? When the exiles came back from Babylon, they sought to rebuild the temple. They tried, but they couldn't continue on in it. It lay dormant for some 20 years. And so God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to come and to encourage the builders at that time. And the word of the Lord, Zechariah 4:6, to Zerubbabel is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You're not going to be able to do this in your own strength. You're going to need the power and the leading of God to be able to accomplish it. So when we think about wanting to bear good fruit, yeah, I want to be a good witness in my community. I want to be able to share Jesus with other people. I want to make a difference in my life. Recognize that it's going to be coming from God and it's going to be realized through God, through his power and his strength. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. The word patience speaks of a steadfast endurance. How many of us know that when we begin walking with the Lord, sometimes we need strength and endurance to make it through the difficult times? How many people know that we need patience to make it through? The patience and the long suffering. What does the word long suffering mean? I mean, you just flip it around to suffer long. Sometimes you have to suffer a long time in the things that you're doing. And I like the last thing that he says here, with joy. Go through difficult times, sometimes it's hard to have that joy. Maybe it's hard to have the happiness. I kind of look at happiness and joy as two different things. Happiness, I see that it's kind of dependent upon your happenings, you know, or the circumstances that happen. But joy is something that's down inside. Joy is something that does not have to be robbed from us. Joy is something that the Lord gives us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He's the one, again, that's given us the hope for the better tomorrow so that we can make it through all of the difficult times. He says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Wait a minute, verse 12. giving thanks. Let's get by that. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You take all of that together, what's he simply saying? He says, giving thanks to the Father who has saved us. He's made a way for us to be part of his kingdom. He has qualified us. You ever feel like, well, I'm not qualified to do that? Or somebody point out, hey, you're not qualified. Or hey, disqualified. Look at it the other way. God has qualified us. He has qualified us for what? To be partakers of the inheritance. To partake of the inheritance. Think about that. You're an heir. And the one you're receiving from is the wealthiest that has ever existed. You're a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. All of us grouping together. Partaker of the inheritance of the saints. We're co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God. Heirs of the eternal kingdom. In the future, giving thanks. That's reason to give thanks, isn't it? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The contrast there, light as opposed to darkness, good as opposed to evil. We see this in the scriptures where it speaks about being a believer and being in God's kingdom as being in the light as opposed to being in the darkness. And if you're not with God, then you know what? Bible says you're under the power of Satan. And I don't think any of us have felt or currently do feel that way, that we would be under Satan's power. But that's how the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that before we're believers, that our minds are blinded, meaning we're deceived by the god of this age, that the enemy has a stronghold on us. You know, part of the deception of the enemy is the fear that if I become a Christian, then I'm not going to have any more fun in my life. And that is a deception. You know, because when you become a Christian, you've got the one with you who's going to walk you through every difficulty that ever comes. It might not be a bed of roses, but you're never going to be alone again, and you've got a glorious future that's laid out in front of you. Paul, when he was speaking about Jesus and his conversion on the Damascus Road, Jesus was saying that I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people, the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. And he said this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Notice this, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so the inheritance for the believers, but you've been called out of darkness into his light. From the power of Satan over to God. He has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's rescued us out of that, and he has conveyed or he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. William Barclay says the word conveyed there or transferred, you're brought from one kingdom, out of one kingdom into another. Said it was used of the armies at the time of the first century where they would go in and they would conquer a certain area and they would take the people and they would transplant them to another area. It's kind of like what the Assyrians did when they came and they conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They took them into captivity, kind of left some of the weak ones behind, but then they brought other people and transferred them into Samaria so that they wouldn't have that national homeland mentality where they could rise up and fight against the Assyrians. This is the word that they would use, to be conveyed or to be transferred. That's the idea. You have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and you have been transferred out of Satan's power into God's kingdom. That's a cool thing, isn't it? To the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption. That means a payment price has been paid for our sins, and that price was his blood, and it gives us the forgiveness of sins, a right standing with God. In closing, final verse I want to give you, 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are his special people. God loves us so much, and we are to proclaim his praises. Why? Because he has called us out of that kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is where we'll take it up next week, Lord willing. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word, how it speaks to our hearts, and we thank you for this book that we have before us. Pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to be able to understand what you would have to say to us as individuals as we look at specifically what you were saying through the Apostle Paul to the believers here in Colossae. Thank you for those who have come out, and I'd like to just especially pray for the outreach that we're going to have at 4 o'clock today. I pray that you would move, O Lord, on the people's hearts of this community, and that you would draw them in so that they could hear the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, whether here in Borrego Springs or in Anaheim or across this nation or completely around this world, I pray that you would use this event today to be able to bring people from the kingdom of darkness, from the power of Satan, into the kingdom of your dear Son, that they might know you, that they might have their sins forgiven, and that they might have that inheritance that you speak of, that hope of the future that we have. Please help us, I pray, Father, to continue to pray for those who need you so desperately and to continue to be used by you to reach out to them. In Jesus' name, amen.